Matthew chapter 18 is where we'll get started this morning. As we talk about this question, or this statement rather, except you be converted. Matthew chapter 18 and verse 3. Let's actually start in verse 1. Matthew 18, beginning in verse 1. At that time, I'm reading from the New King James this morning. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Okay, at this particular time, how are the disciples thinking? Physically or spiritually? They're still thinking or physically, okay? They don't have that spiritual mindset as of yet. It's interesting to me how Jesus answers their question. Verse 2, what's He do? All right, verse 2 it says, "Then Jesus called a little child to Him and set him in the midst of them." Okay, they're striving among themselves. Who, Jesus, Lord, who is the greatest in Your kingdom, in the kingdom of heaven? Which one of us will be your senior advisor? Which one of us, Lord, is going to wield Your ring, so to speak, as the Pharaoh gave it unto Joseph? They're wanting to know this. And so Jesus takes a little child and pulls the child there and sets the child in their midst. And look at His answer in verse 3. Assuredly. Okay, what does that word mean? Assuredly. Or verily, verily. All right, definitely. It's true. This is a true saying. It cannot be any other way. I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Now think about the statement that Jesus is making to His disciples. He's making this to Peter, to James, to John, to Matthew. He's making this statement to some of the men that we regard as more prominent maybe than some of the others, but He's telling them, more especially, think of James and John in this instance. Were they not probably the most zealous with Peter in that group as well, the most zealous of the group? They were Jesus, Peter, James, and John were Jesus' inner circle. They were His best friends, and He says to them, unless you are converted and become as this child, what's Jesus saying to them? You've got to change. Okay, maybe they're not totally convinced as of yet. All right. Peter, at this point, maybe more so than the others. Remember Matthew chapter 16. Go back a couple of chapters. Matthew 16, Peter makes the great confession, doesn't he? Peter's also the one that says, you're the one that has the words of, who else are we going to go to? You have the words of life. You are the Son of God. Okay, but they're still thinking physically here. Okay, so except you be converted. And it's interesting to me, too, that just before Jesus goes to the cross, in Luke chapter 22 and verse 32, that Peter said, or Jesus first says to Peter in verse 32, he's talking, again, Peter has been with Him the entire ministry, hasn't he? Pretty much. You remember Andrew was one of the first disciples to begin to follow Jesus, and then Andrew went and got Peter. So Peter was one of the first ones brought in. One of the first of the 12, okay? And Peter's been with Him this entire time. Peter's seen the miracles that Jesus has performed. Peter has done miracles that Jesus has given him power to perform. And here he is. And Jesus says to Peter, the man that would end up preaching the sermon that we have recorded in Acts chapter 2, the man that would end up taking the gospel first to the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10, the man that would go to prison in Acts chapter 4. And Jesus says to him in Luke chapter 22 and verse 32, except you be converted, or when you are converted, strengthen your brethren. Peter was a disciple of the Lord. Even under the law of Moses, he was a Christian. Okay? He was a follower of Jesus Christ. He was striving to be Christ-like. And Jesus said he's not converted yet. So, you know, a lot of times when you and I talk about the word to convert or conversion, we need to understand that there's a stronger meaning to it than what we give it a lot of times. A lot of times when we just talk about converted, like if I were to convert you to my way of thinking on a certain subject, what am I saying at that point? I've changed your mind to think like I do in this point. But when we're talking here of this spiritual context, okay, when we're talking about being truly converted, remember again, talking about Peter, was he truly converted in Luke 22? If Jesus has to say to him, when you are converted, strengthen your brethren. Do you know the context of Luke 22? Jesus is fixing to go to the cross. He's fixing to be arrested. And just before, and Jesus says to Peter, when you are converted, strengthen your brethren. You know what Peter's response to that was? I'm ready right now. I'm ready to go. I'm ready to go with you wherever you go. I'm ready to die with you. You remember what happened next? What did Jesus say to Peter? Before the cock crows twice, you'll deny me thrice. Was Peter converted yet? Not yet. Not yet. He'd been a follower of Jesus all that time, but he wasn't converted yet. Friends, what does that tell me about you and I as followers of Jesus, as followers of Christ? Is it possible to be a follower of Christ and not be converted? Good point. Good point. Rick said, could it be that a lot of people attend church but are not really Christians? Okay, so we have to think about the strength of this particular word. Does God want us to be truly converted? To truly be His followers? Absolutely. You look at 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. Is God willing that any should perish? Not at all. He wants all to come to the knowledge of truth. He wants all to be saved. He wants us to live converted lives. You want to see the strength of this word and what it should truly mean to you and I? Someone read, Rick, if you don't mind, read Romans 12, 1 and 2. Let this be your definition for conversion or converted. Romans 12. All right. A few things there in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. All right. First, what does Paul say? Well, first of all, he's begging them, right? I beseech you, brethren. All right. And then what's he say? By the mercies of God. Okay. So it's another way by saying, because of God's mercy, by God's authority. Okay. What are we to do? Present your bodies a living sacrifice. Now, in Luke 22, Peter says he's ready to do that. Was he really? No, because what happens before the cock crows the second time? He's denied Jesus three times. He's not willing yet to go to that cross with Christ, okay? He's not yet converted. Now, when we go and we continue to look in Romans 12, 1 and 2, present your body's living sacrifice, holy, we are to be holy, for He is holy, acceptable to God, which is our, what does Paul call this? Our bodies a living sacrifice. Is it something that's unreasonable? All right, what makes it reasonable that we give our bodies as living sacrifices, that we truly be converted unto God? Okay, how and why? How and why? Miss Lois says that it's a reasonable service because we belong to him, we are his. Now how and why are we his? Okay. Okay. How and why are we His? How and why do we belong to Him? Well, Ms. Lewis pointed out that we become His through baptism. Okay. We are His because, she pointed out, He created His. And not only that, but He sacrificed for us. He purchased us. He redeemed us, right? Jesus shed His blood on the cross. That was the price that was paid. That's the how and the why. Because Christ died for us. So it is reasonable that we should give our lives for Him, a living sacrifice. Okay? Now look at verse 2. Talking about conversion and being truly converted unto God, unto Christ. And do not be conformed to this world. Okay? What does it mean to conform? Okay? Continue to follow? Give in? To be conform, if you conform, alright, take the word form out of there. You form something. Okay? You mold it. Okay? Who is to be the potter, if you will, the world or God? God is. Okay? If we are conformed to this world, and we have conformed to this world, who has shaped us? What has shaped us? The world has. We need to let God be the potter. We are to be His clay. All right? Do not be conformed to the world. So how do we allow God then to be our former, our potter, if you will? All right, being transformed by the renewing of our mind. Okay, where is our mind to be set? On things above, on God's Word, on spiritual things, rather than physical or carnal things, that we may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect or complete will of God. Alright, that's the introduction. Now, as we think about this idea of conversion, all right, we've given you a biblical working definition now of conversion, Romans 12, 1 and 2. All right, what is conversion not? What is conversion not? All right, number one, conversion is not a mere favorable thinking toward God. All right, if you took the entire population of the United States, or even just San Angelo, and you were to ask people, do you believe or do you not believe in God? I would say that 80 to 90% are going to say that they believe in God. Okay? Would you say that's a favorable thinking toward God? Yes. But would you be able to take that same 80 or 90% and say of them that they are truly converted? No. So conversion is more than just a favorable thinking toward God. Conversion number two is not a convulsion. Okay? There are a lot of folks in the denominational world that say that something has to happen. You have to be able to physically see or feel or something along that line that you may know that one is converted. Okay, but friend, the emotion, even though that our emotions should be involved in our worship, even though emotions should be involved in our conversion, conversion is an act that takes place deliberately. It is an act that takes place sanely, intellectually, and upon the basis of rational thinking, choice, and reasoning. Okay, this is not something that happens, as many would have us to believe, in spite of ourselves. It happens because of what we have been taught and because of what we see in the Word of God. Number three, conversion is not synonymous with pardon either. Do we understand that? Conversion is not synonymous with pardon. Can one be pardoned initially of one's sins but not truly be converted? Think of the sower and his seed. Okay? In the parable of the sower, alright, you've got four. Alright, let's think about this for a minute. Let's break this parable down. Real quick, even though we're not going to take the time to go read it because we don't have the time, all right? Four soils, all right? What are the soils? I'm sorry? All right, thorny is one. What happens to that particular soil when the seed falls upon it? Alright? But what does the seed do first? It germinates. It begins to grow, okay? Alright, if we parallel this to one that has become a Christian, the seed has germinated. It has begun to grow. He's become a Christian. He's obeyed the gospel. But what happens? Has he been pardoned? Been pardoned. He's obeyed the gospel. Okay. But has he been converted? Not truly. Because what happens when the thorns of this world get a hold of him? He's choked out. Okay. What's another one? Rocky. Okay. Stony. The seed falls. What happens? Does it germinate? Does it grow? Yes. Yes. When things get hot and heavy, what happens to the root? Withers and dies. Has he been converted, or not converted, has he been pardoned? Yes, he's striven to become a Christian. He has obeyed the gospel. He's been pardoned. But has he truly been converted? Not if when things get hot, his root withers and dies. Alright? Next soil. Wayside. Okay, this is the one where pardon never takes place. Okay? So the seed, we're cashing the seed. What is the wayside, by the way, in the parable of the sower? Okay, we may look at it as the road. Alright, back in the old days, before tractors and those types of things, you would have to plow the ground by hand, but you would always leave a row in the middle of your rows, okay, that you would walk. And so as you're casting your seed, some seed's going to fall upon that hard, packed earth. No seed can penetrate there. What happens to that seed? Birds come and eat it. Okay? It never germinates. Okay? So there's no pardon that takes place there. There's no conversion whatsoever that takes place there. Okay? But then finally you have what? The good soil. Okay? Here's where pardon and conversion takes place. The seed germinates. It grows. The sun can beat down upon it. The thorns aren't there because he's enveloped by his Christian family. He's not able those thorns aren't able to take root and take hold. And so not only is he pardoned, but the one that has the good soil is also converted. Truly converted. Okay, so is it possible to be pardoned initially and not be truly converted? It is. But friends, we have to strive, as Peter was having to strive, to be fully and truly converted.
I think the whole point of what you're saying is in a song that we sing, all of self and none of thee.
Right.
If we can get it down to all of thee. That's pretty hard for us to do. We have to be that old human.
That's what Peter was struggling with, wasn't it? That's what Peter struggled with. Right. Clyde was saying, you know, the song in our songbooks, and I, you know, if you have time between Bible class and worship, look it up. It starts out, all of self and none of thee. And then as the word of God works on his heart, the songwriter says a little bit later, more of self and some of thee. The next verse, verse 3, is some of self and some of thee. So we're about half and half now, and finally the last verse says, or less of self and more of thee. I think there are five verses, aren't there? And then fifth verse, finally, the final verse is none of self and all of thee. Okay, and so that's the idea here, is as God's word works upon us, our conversion becomes more and more set as far as following God. Now, conversion literally means, as we said a few moments ago, to change or turn. Okay, an example given here in my notes is, we speak of converting water to ice. Speak of converting skins to leather, a forest to a field, logs to lumber, cotton to cloth. In all of these processes, there's a change, isn't there? Okay, the King James Version in Acts 3 and verse 19 reads, "Repent ye therefore, and be converted." Okay, notice that just because one repents doesn't mean that he's converted either. He says, repent and be converted. So the American Standard there says, listen to this, repent ye therefore and turn again. Go back to the Lord, to God. It means then, literally, to turn to God. Okay, one might turn from one false religion to another, but friends, that's not Bible conversion. Bible conversion is giving oneself, again, Romans 12, 1 and 2, giving oneself wholly over to God. That's what true conversion is. How important is conversion? How important is it? All right, totally important. Matthew 18 and verse 3, verse we read a few moments ago. Cannot enter the kingdom of heaven without conversion. Can we be spiritually healed fully without conversion? Not fully, we can't. Again, remember, it's not synonymous with pardon. Jesus says in Matthew 13 and verse 15, the I should heal them there is the same as their sins should be forgiven them in Mark 4 and verse 12. So our spiritual healing, having our sins forgiven again totally and continually, 1 John 1, 7 through or 6 through 9, is predicated upon our being converted. Walking in the light as He is in the light. That's talking about conversion, isn't it? That's talking about being His. All right. Here's where it gets fun. The Bible and the New Testament in particular talks about the Holy Spirit having a role in one's conversion. Now, how? What part does the Holy Spirit have in my conversion? What is the work of the Holy Spirit in conversion? Someone read, let's see, let's go to John 16 together. John 16. Pick up in verse 7. John 16, beginning in verse 7. We read, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper, talking of the Holy Spirit there, will not come to you, but if I depart, I will send Him to you. And when He has come, He will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Okay, verse 8. What does the Holy Spirit do? What will He do when He comes, according to Jesus here? He will what? Convict the world of sin. Okay? Verse 9. Of sin because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. Verse 13. However, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth. For He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak and He will tell you things to come. So we learn that in that particular passage that as far as conversion and conviction, the Spirit has a work, has a part in that. Also, according to Acts 2, 37, 38, and 41, without conviction, there's not true conversion. Okay, so the work of the Holy Spirit in conversion is of dynamic importance. It's there. Jesus said that it would be there, and so we have to understand that. Okay, now, there are two positions that are taken concerning as to how the Holy Spirit accomplishes His word, what Jesus had to say there in conversion. Number one, some will say, that the Holy Spirit operates or works directly upon the heart of the sinner, separate and apart from the Word of God. Now, friends, if we take that position, before we actually get into it, let me say that if we take that position, that we are taking a position contrary to God's Word. Okay, so the second position is this. The Holy Spirit definitely convicts the sinner of sin in the process of his conversion, but the Spirit does such through the Word of God. After all, who brought us the Word of God? The Spirit did. The Spirit was the one that inspired the apostles to write the New Testament. He was the one that inspired the prophets to write what they wrote. He was the one that inspired Moses We have this word because of the Spirit. Okay? And He tells, so if the Spirit gave us the word, the Spirit tells us how He converts, how He convicts. And it's there in His word. Okay, these two positions, we look at them truthfully, they are irreconcilable. One is right, one is wrong. Both of them can't be right. The problem we have, a big problem we have in religion today, is it not? You're right, I'm right, you're okay, I'm okay, we're all okay. That's not how, friends, it works. That's not logical, is it? Somebody has to be wrong. And so one of these positions is right, one of them is wrong. And so let's look at God's Word. Let's see how this works. Number one, let's ask some questions here. Does the Holy Spirit operate directly and immediately on the heart of the sinner in conversion? All right, the foundation or basis of this particular position, are you listening? Is based upon total hereditary depravity. Okay, what are we talking about when we talk about total hereditary depravity? All right, man is born in sin. In other words, the sin of Adam all the way down to your generation has been passed from generation to generation to generation down to you. In other words, you are born a sinful creature. All right, let's go back to Matthew chapter 18. Why does Jesus, in verse 2, pull a little child into the midst of the disciples and then tell them in verse 3, except you become like this one, you shall not see the kingdom of heaven? Doesn't. Logically, that's what this position will sell us. Okay? Why would Jesus, as Rick was pointing, why would Jesus tell His disciples, I want you to become exactly like this child as far as His attitude and His demeanor and what, how He goes about His business, as far as His innocence, but then turn around and say that you're born in sin and if you do not do this, this, or this, you'll be lost. Even this child. Doesn't make sense. Logically, it doesn't follow. Okay? And so we have to understand where this doctrine first comes from. Now, the foundation of the structure is not solid. And when the foundation of the structure is not solid, we cannot expect to build a durable superstructure upon it. Okay, look, the foundation of the direct operation of the Holy Spirit theory, the total hereditary depravity of man, it's altogether unscriptural. In Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 20, the Father shall not bear the sins of the Son shall not bear the sins of the Father. That one verse does away with total hereditary depravity. Okay, you look at Ezekiel 28 and verse 15, Matthew 18, again, 1 through 4, it does away with total hereditary depravity. Now, in addition to that, this particular theory makes the sinner passive in conversion. Every scripture in the Bible says that the sinner is active in his own conversion. Number 2, it makes gospel preaching unnecessary. If it doesn't matter what I do, if the Spirit determines that I'm going to be converted, it doesn't matter what I do. Am I more powerful than God? No. So the Spirit could compel me to be saved. So I can go out and do whatever I want to. When the Spirit deems that it's time for me to be saved, He'll make me be saved. Okay, so gospel preaching, why am I here this morning? Why am I standing in front of you if gospel preaching isn't necessary? Okay, it's necessary then. All right, number 3, this theory makes God a respecter of persons, does it not? It would. Number 4, it destroys human responsibility. If this theory is true, then I don't have to take responsibility for my actions anymore. Because the Spirit makes me or doesn't make me do it. Okay, so next, This theory makes void the mission of the church. Again, going and proclaiming the gospel. It denies the all-sufficiency of the word. What did Paul write, Timothy? All right, all scripture, this Bible, is inspired by God. And it is perfect, that it may make us perfect, that it's complete, in other words. It doesn't need anything else. It doesn't need the direct operation of the Holy Spirit. Okay, it goes against the fact that God does not speak in secret. It is in direct opposition to the fact that there is no example of a direct operation of the Holy Spirit on the heart of the sinner in the book of conversions, in the book of Acts. Okay? There are two instances in the New Testament where one is baptized of the Holy Spirit. In the first instance, the disciples in the upper room, they're already followers of Christ. They're waiting there for that power from on high. What's the second instance? Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. But what is Peter's, notice this now. What is Peter's response immediately after Cornelius and his household begin to speak in tongues? They've been baptized with the Holy Spirit at that particular instance. He says, number one, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. And two, is there any man here that would deny these people water to be baptized? Okay, what does that tell us about Cornelius and his household? Even though they have been baptized in the Holy Spirit, what does Peter say they still need? They still need water. They still need to be baptized. They still need to be saved. The Holy Spirit did not save them in Acts chapter 10. Baptism did. Okay, so we understand. I hope then, through looking at all of this, that we see that the Spirit does not act directly upon the sinner. So, if that's the case, then of those two positions, which one is true? That the Spirit works through what? The Word. It works through the Word. And we look at again at John 16:7-13, and we look at the fulfillment in Acts chapter 2. Beginning there in verse 1, going all the way down through verse 41, we readily see how the Holy Spirit operates in conversion. In John 16, verse 7, we see the promise of sending the Holy Spirit. In verse 8, we see the Holy Spirit that when He comes, He will reprove and convince or convict the world of sin. In verse 13 of John 16, we see the Spirit will accomplish His work of reproving, convincing, or convicting through words. John 16, 13. Now, in Acts 2 and verse 41, we have the fulfillment of those things. First, in Acts 2, 1 through 4, we see the coming of the Holy Spirit, and so we see the fulfillment of John 16, 7. Second, in Acts 2, 37, we see how the Jews on Pentecost were convicted of sin. What was their response to Peter's sermon? Verse 37. Men and brethren, what shall we do? And you can put in there, fill in the blank, to be saved. Peter answers their question, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name or by the authority of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. Okay, so, friends, when we look at all the evidence, we see we read in the book of Acts that in every case of conversion, the gospel was preached. Every case, the gospel was preached. Alright, now, conversion is a change, we said, right? It's something that causes, we're going to change, right? It's a threefold change. Three things are involved in conversion. Alright, number one, there must be a change of heart. There has to be a change of heart produced by faith, Acts 15 and verse 9. Alright, God's method of producing faith is what? Romans 10 and verse 17. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by what? The Word of God. Okay, so faith in God, faith in His plan, faith in His Son, faith in everything that God says comes by what? By God's Word. And it's always been that way, hasn't it? How did Adam know that God existed? Other than looking at all the creation that God had made, how did Adam know God existed? God spoke to him. He had a special relationship with him. How did Moses know that God existed? He had been taught from a child by his mother for one. And then at 80 years old, what happens? God speaks to him. And he writes it down. He communicates God's word to the people. Aaron does the same. Okay? How do we know that God exists? How do we have faith in Jesus Christ? How do we know that these things in the Bible happen? For one, God tells us, and then we have the evidence of it before us. God speaks to us. We've got His Word. Okay, so faith, this change of heart produced by faith, is brought about by the Word of God. The Word was taught, again, in every case of New Testament conversion. Second part of this change. Not only must there be a change of heart, there must be a change of life. That change of heart has to produce action. Has to produce something else. Alright? And that change of life is produced by repentance. What is repentance? To turn again, right? That's the idea. To turn again. To turn around. Do a 180. Turn your back on whatever it was that you were doing before. Leave the path of sin and get on the path of God. You look at Matthew 11 and verse 41. Jesus speaking there about repentance. Jonah. Jonah and his sermon to the Ninevites would be a perfect example of repentance, wouldn't it? Shortest sermon ever recorded, wasn't it? How many words did Jonah preach when he went into Nineveh? 8-word sermon. Now, I can already tell you, my sermon is going to be longer than 8 words this morning. But Jonah preached an 8-word sermon. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be destroyed. 8 words. What did Nineveh do? They didn't ask questions. What are you talking about, Jonah? Prove it, Jonah. They didn't ask questions. What did they do? They repented. They tore their clothes. They put themselves in sackcloth and ashes, which was a physical representation of repentance of the day. How long did Nineveh survive? 40 days or longer? Oh, much longer. Nineveh was not destroyed for another 100 years. And so Jonah's 8-word sermon worked. They repented of their sin. They turned back unto God. Alright, gotta be a change of heart produced by faith. Gotta be a change of life produced by repentance. There has to be a change of state. Has to be a change of state. What do we mean by that? Alright, I'm located in the world. How do I get out of it? We're speaking spiritually here, not physically. Well, I've got to be... Alright, how do I get from the world to the church? What's the entrance? What's the door? You got to die. That's part of repentance, isn't it? Spiritually, I had to die. What is buried in that water? Good grief, y'all are getting the sermon early. All right, the old man, the dead man. Baptism is the state of translation into His kingdom. Change of heart, change of life, change of state that is produced by baptism. Now again, even upon baptism, we have to strive to continue to be converted, okay? To continue to give our life over to Christ. Okay, so to be truly converted, one must believe, one must repent, one must be baptized. Obedience to these three commands will result in a change of heart, change of life, change of state. Well, let's not forget that. All right, how do we know when we are converted? Is our feelings a good barometer for conversion? No, feelings change, don't they? Feelings change. I can be on a high one day and I'm in the lowest of the lows the next. The feelings change. Alright, so Let me share with you a poem. Someone asked Luther, "Do you feel that you have been forgiven?" I say it's a poem. This is about Martin Luther. Okay. Someone asked Luther, "Do you feel that you have been forgiven?" I love Luther's answer. Luther says, "No. But I'm sure as there's a God in heaven. For feelings come and feelings go and feelings are deceiving. My warrant is the Word of God and naught else is worth believing." Think about that for a minute. Feelings are not a good barometer for knowing whether or not one is converted. But God's judging our barometer ought to be God's Word for knowing whether or not we're converted. A good conscience is no evidence of pardon. What did Paul say concerning his conscience and the persecution of Christians? "I've lived in all good conscience until this day. I thought I was doing what was right," when it turned out that he wasn't. Okay, one may know then when he is saved, when he keeps the commandments of God. 1 John 2, 3 and 5. 1 John 1, 6 through 9. God commands faith, He commands repentance, He commands baptism. All right, we can know that we are converted or saved on the basis of the Spirit bearing witness that His Spirit, with His Spirit, that He is a child of God. Romans 8 and verse 16. That has to do with the Word. The Spirit says believe in order to be saved. The Spirit says repent in order to be saved. The Spirit says be baptized in order to be saved. And so when my spirit has believed, when my spirit has repented, when I have been baptized physically, then both spirits are in agreement and I am saved, I'm converted. Let's not forget that. We can know that we are converted when we pattern our conversion exactly after the New Testament conversions. How was the Philippian jailer saved, converted? What was he doing? He was sleeping, wasn't he? Supposed to be guarding the prisoners, and he fell asleep. There's an earthquake, the bonds are loosed, Paul and the others go out. The Philippian jailer's about to kill himself because he was going to be killed anyway, probably in a lot more torturous manner for losing his prisoners. Paul and Silas call out, "Do yourself no harm, for we're all here." What is his response? "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Notice that Paul did not say, "You're saved simply by asking that question." He did not say to him, "Say the sinner's prayer." He did not say to him, "Ask Jesus into your heart." He went and preached the gospel to them, not only to the jailer, but his entire household. And in that self same hour that the gospel was preached to them, what happened? They were baptized. Why? Because they believed, they repented, and they fulfilled the commandment of God. All you have to do is read the book of Acts and look there. The word is preached in every single instance. Baptism is there in every single instance. Salvation is not without it. Anybody have any questions or comments? There.